Take your Bibles tonight, turn with me to the book of Mark. We're going to go to the book of Mark together this evening, and Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to take our text. Mark chapter 8, and our series on storytellers is concluding tonight. And so it's just how the calendar worked out. The Lord showed me what he wanted me to teach and preach on this year in 1 Samuel and then Mark. They just happened to coincide with the same weekend. But I tell you, I've enjoyed our study with Mark and a series that we have titled Storytellers. You say, Pastor, we did not finish the whole of the book. And that is because about the ninth chapter, you'll notice a theme change, and there's a pretty hard theme change. Everything begins to kind of shape in a different way from chapter 9 from chapter 8 to chapter 1 to chapter 8, and then chapter 9 begins a whole new series. Of course, chapter 9 opens with the transfiguration of Jesus. And so tonight we are going to conclude in the 8th chapter our series called Storytellers. Mark now is going to change his focus from merely trying to tell the stories of Jesus to now capturing who Jesus is all the way to the cross. And so at one point it's narrative, and then at the other it's this theology of Jesus. And we are going to approach that in a different series, and we'll look forward to the rest of Mark in the future. But right now, tonight, we want to read together in chapter 8. We're going to read the verse number 27. Mark chapter 8, verse number 27. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered him. John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Father, we love you, and we pray that tonight you'd get honor and glory to yourself through the preaching of your word. Pray you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need you to guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Mark chapter 8 and verse number 27, we find a passage that is recorded throughout the Gospels, one that is repeated again and again through the Gospels, one that all of the writers took a passage or a piece or a portion of the story to make sure that we would see it. The Bible explains it according to Mark that Jesus has gathered his disciples together, and as he is speaking to them, as he is teaching them, he asks for a description of himself. A description. Not to be easy. Not to be easy to be able to describe something. Remember, as a boy, I was enamored with fire extinguishers. I was enamored with them, primarily because I wanted to pull every button. I wanted to pull all the pins. I wanted to try it. The problem was is that these were in the basement of our church. Now, don't, before anybody, ooh, he did something. Actually, to tell you a bit about the ability of my dad to control from a distance, I actually never tampered with one. Oh, but boy, I wanted to. My goodness, I wanted to know what happened when you pulled the metal pin. I wanted to know what happened when you broke the yellow seal. I always thought that the little yellow seal would be what got me caught. Sure enough, I was right. If I had broken that, my dad would have known I'd played with it. But I always wanted to try it. I wanted to see what would happen when you engaged it with that handle on the side. You could squeeze it together. I wanted to see what would happen. I wondered if it was water. I wondered if it was some kind of weird powder. Now, I never would have had to have wrestled with that had I been born like in the 2000s, because now we have YouTube. You can just figure it out by looking at it. But I wanted to know. I wanted to see what it would do. I wanted to find out what it was. I remember the first time that I saw a fire extinguisher used. I thought it was the coolest thing in the whole world. It was better than I ever could have imagined. And I was even far more glad I had never tampered with it, because I would never have been able to clean that up. It never would have gone well. And all I wanted to do was try it. I just wanted to see it. I wanted to use it. I wanted to know what it was like when that thing came to life. There just seemed to have this power, the ability to extinguish something that was out of control. I thought that would be amazing. And by the way, since that time, I have found that they are pretty stinking cool. Now, one of the problems is, one of the disappointments is when the fire extinguisher doesn't work. That's a shame. At that point, I don't think you can call it a fire extinguisher anymore. At that point, it's a red brick. That's all it is. If you can't put a fire out with it, it's a red brick. It's no good. It's useless to you. In fact, we as a church, we have a company that comes in, and they come through and they check all of the fire extinguishers through the building. This guy walks in. I would love to have had this job. When I was a kid, I wanted this guy's job. You walk in, you have a couple fire extinguishers with you. You know what he's doing on his break. You know he's out there just spraying junk because it's cool. And he brings in a couple fire extinguishers, and he checks the fire extinguisher that's here. He's got this mallet. Anybody ever seen him do it? He takes the rubber-headed mallet and pops it on the bottom. Wouldn't it be amazing to get a faulty one once, you know? Boom and boom. It would just be awesome. Any rate, he slams it on the bottom. He double-checks, makes sure all the pins are in place, everything's working and in good order. He marks down on the card. If it's bad, it's no good. He replaces it and puts another in its place. Why? Because the last thing you want is to need the fire extinguisher and find out it's a red brick. You can have something called the fire extinguisher, but it is only when it is too late you find out it cannot do what it claims to do. It claims to extinguish fire, but in all reality it is unable to extinguish fire. It is no longer a fire extinguisher. It is now simply a cry for help. You see, what something does describes or gives to us the understanding what it actually is. If it can't fight a fire, then it is not a fire extinguisher. It is something lesser and more useless. This is what Jesus deals with when he looks at Peter in our text tonight. The Bible says that Jesus gathers the disciples together and asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" We know that Jesus in Matthew even says something very similar to this. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He describes himself from the human plane, as if the disciples to be reminded or understand that Jesus was born of a man, that Jesus is just the Son of Man. He is Jesus, a man they have watched, a man they have seen. From this vantage point, all the world around me, men, who do men say that I am? Now, at that time, they had some ideas. Mark tells us that King Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist. That this was John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead, because Herod had some skeletons in his closet. And he thought, John has come back to finally deal with me. He's going to do some miracle on me. And I'm going to end up cursed. I'm going to end up hurting. He's going to kill me. I need protected from this man. I don't want this man to get a hold of me, because Jesus is clearly just John the Baptist reincarnated. That's what he actually believed. He believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, probably because of his guilty conscience or maybe the fear that reigned in his mind and in his heart. He saw and knew that John the Baptist was something peculiar. Jesus was even more wild and more marvelous than John, so he had to be related. Some believed he was Elijah. Maybe a take on Malachi 4:5, they believed that maybe this was Malachi's prophecy being fulfilled and Elijah coming back. Jesus, understand, Jesus is not Elijah. He was not just a prophet. He was not just one of the teachers. He was not just one of the prophets, as the Bible said. The Bible tells us, according to these men, they said John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. Well, which one of the prophets? Well, we don't know. According to Matthew, we you find there that there's implication it might have been Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the one who wept. Maybe it was because of the gathering at Lazarus' home when Jesus and John, and he begins to weep, the Bible says, and Jesus wept. Maybe it was because Jesus was so close to his tears. Maybe it was the sensitivity of Jesus that reminded them of the stories about Jeremiah, the preacher with tears in his eyes. Or one of the prophets, any of the prophets, frankly. It could have been any of them. Some say that it was Beelzebub. Remember that in Mark, the Bible says that some of them thought that these were Beelzebub's works and that the miracles were merely Jesus acting out on Satan's behalf. And of course, Jesus said, that's ridiculous. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm not Satan. Why would Satan pull demons from outside of people? It is a house divided and it would never work. Some thought he was crazy. Some thought that he had lost his mind. Even some of his own family in Mark chapter 3. Some, like Peter, believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we know, you can remember through the Gospels, and you see even here, that Peter was right. In verse number 28, the Bible says, and they answered John the Baptist, some say Elias, others one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. He was right, by the way. Christ is the Greek word meaning Messiah. In the Hebrew, they would have called him Messiah at this verse. But now that it's in Aramaic, it's been translated to Greek, which would tell us that it is Christ. He is the one, the anointed one, the promise of God. He is not just any Jew. He's not just any teacher. He's not just any prophet. He is not just any miracle worker. This is the Christ, the promised one of God, the Messiah himself. This is who Jesus is. And Peter was right. Peter nailed it. This is God's Son, Son of the living God, according to Matthew. You see, Peter understood who Jesus was. And by the way, I remind you that this was not an accident. I recognize that Peter must have known this from a supernatural place. In Matthew, he tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who taught him this. This was not flesh and blood that taught Peter. It was the Holy Spirit of God giving revelation to Peter. And Peter spoke through the revelation of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, we live in a culture today that has a lot of misunderstandings about who Jesus is. Some say he was a good teacher. Some say that he was a prophet. Some say he was a good worker. Some say he was no different to us than any of the former teachers of old. He was just like any other good, moral, upstanding man. The Christians needed something to latch on to for their following, and they just made a lot of ruckus out of one guy for 2,000 years. And they believe that he's no more than just a guy. Some believe he's a figment of our imagination. He's not even real. He's just some made-up character that some Christians ages ago decided to use and manipulate the story and just twist in to being who we wanted him to be. Some say that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. Some even here today would say Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Jesus here acknowledges Peter because Peter recognizes the truth. You and I tonight, I believe, I hope, we stand with Peter when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what's amazing to me is in this text, like many times before in the book of Mark, we find verse number 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Mark points this out. Again, it's so peculiar to Mark that here is this man the very Christ, the very Son of the living God, the very Messiah, the very anointed one, the very holy one, the very one we have been waiting for, he is here, he is seated in front of us, and his one command to those who'd follow him is say nothing. And it's backwards. In the world today, if you are big and important, if you're the most important, you tell everybody about it. I mean, that's what Facebook is for crying out loud. Get the message out about how great you are. And this whole idea of this Jesus saying to them, stop, don't say a word about it to anyone. To Mark, this only expounds on how important and how valuable Jesus was, how different and how more marvelous he was than anyone else. To Mark, this was a mark of his character. It was an accent to the incredible character of Jesus. It was that Jesus could be Messiah without having the applause of men. It didn't change anything about Jesus. If you didn't believe that he was the Messiah, it didn't change the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. If Mark didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, it didn't change anything. Jesus is still the Messiah. It didn't matter if the whole world around him thought he was just a teacher, or he was of Satan, or if he was one of the prophets, or if he was John the Baptist. It didn't matter how messed up and confused everyone else was. Jesus did not change, not even for a second did he back down or cower down in his power. Jesus was who he was because he was Jesus. He didn't need man applauding him to be Jesus. He didn't need men acknowledging he was the Messiah to make him Messiah. If everyone on the planet had rejected Jesus for being the Christ, it did not make one difference about who Jesus was. Jesus was the Messiah. Believe him or not, he was the Messiah. Mark points this out for us because I believe Mark has something to teach us about Jesus as a person. Mark points us directly into the next passage. He takes our attention from this conversation about who Jesus is, about whether or not people need to know that he is Jesus to remain the Messiah, and directly jumps us into the behavior of the Messiah. Look with me. Jesus continues teaching now, and we're to understand that there has been some time past. I don't know how long, but Mark here is not trying to teach us a quick verse-by-verse conversation. In other words, there may have been some period of time between these two accounts, but Mark wants us to understand that these are not disconnected, that these are important, that they are the same, that they are the same subject being dealt with. Mark, though they may have happened even a couple of hours apart, Mark is understanding this to be a continuation of the conversation that he saw, that, or as he understood, he didn't actually eyewitness it, but it is a continuation of the conversation here. Jesus has not broken subject, even if there has been an hour or two in between. Does that make sense? This is why he writes them the way he does. In let's go to verse number 32. No, 32 isn't enough. Let's go to verse number 30, and we'll just read there. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now, verse 31. And he began to teach them. We don't know how long that span of time was, a few hours, maybe longer. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man, according to Matthew, he introduced himself as the Son of Man. So here we have Mark using the same phrase. He's speaking about Jesus in the flesh. This is not going to be some sort of spiritual persecution. He says Son of Man so that we understand this is a physical persecution. Jesus is saying the literal body you are seeing of me is going to be persecuted. I must suffer physically. So he is giving us an explanation, a checklist, if you were, of all the things that needs to happen to Jesus Christ. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, without a full description of the cross, how many of you all know Jesus suffered many things that day? Calvary was the suffering of many things. The disingenuous pursuit at the trial was a suffering of many things. For Jesus to be put in a kangaroo court and treated as if he was a common criminal instead of treated as the God, the very Son of God that he was, this was suffering to him. Understand, Jesus didn't deserve the trial. He didn't deserve even being treated well. He deserved us on our faces worshiping him day and night, night and day. That's what he deserved. He deserved all of humanity to hit the floor as soon as he walked into our presence. And instead, they scourged him, they beat him, they mocked him, they called him names, they ridiculed him, and then treated him as if he was a criminal. Jesus suffered. And by the way, he must suffer many things. The verse tells us, "And be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes." Jesus was not accepted of the elders. You recognize that. Just a cursory reading through any one of the Gospels will show us. Jesus was not a fan, or they were not. Jesus was not very valuable to the elders. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus very much. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. The scribes hated him. The Sadducees mocked him. They hated Jesus because Jesus reflected on everything they were not. They hated Jesus. And by the way, there wasn't a whole lot of love lost between Jesus and them. Jesus didn't like the institution they had built for themselves, didn't like the establishment they had made, and hated the way that they used their power to persecute those who were in poverty. He hated it. He hated everything about their structure. You say, well, Jesus didn't hate them. He hated their sin. Absolutely. And it just so happened he would call them snakes when given the opportunity. He thought they were hypocrites and would call them such. Why? Because they would abuse their power to hurt the people underneath them. And here Jesus is going to have to suffer by being rejected of the elders, rejected of the chief priests, rejected by the scribes. And ultimately, he would be killed. He would die. We know that this is true. We celebrate it on Easter. The last part of this verse, he says, "And after 3 days, rise again." And by the way, this isn't a very popular message with the disciples at this time. The reason that it wasn't a very popular message with the disciples is I believe some of them wanted to see Jesus storm Rome. I didn't get in this to follow a guy that's going to die. I got in this so that we could storm Rome and establish the kingdom of God. There were some who still had expectations, even Peter. Even Peter believed that the kingdom of God was going to be brought in by sword. How do you know that? Well, the night that they prayed and Jesus was betrayed, they came and take Jesus, and Peter draws a sword, takes the ear off of one of the men. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on his head, and heals him. By the way, if you've ever tried to take over a kingdom with a sword, the worst way to do that is to take a guy's ear off and have the leader put it back on. If every limb and every part of their body you take off gets healed immediately, you're not taking over any kingdoms that way. It's just not going to work. The truth is that Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom, and Peter was kind of hoping he was. We don't know why exactly, but Peter was stirred up the most in this. The Bible says that Peter takes Jesus. I imagine loving old Peter takes Jesus by the shoulder and brings him over to the side, away from everybody. I mean, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the other disciples. So he says to Jesus, "Jesus, come on. You can't talk like this. This isn't going to be allowed. I'm not going to have this. You know I'm not going to let you go. You know that I'm going to stand up and defend you. And you may not defend yourself, but you better believe I'm going to defend you. And I'll fight on your..." I don't know all the conversation that went on. But the Bible tells us that Peter drew Jesus to the side and rebuked him. He rebuked him. I want you to understand that what Jesus has done, from the conversation where he had with the disciples, where he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, according to Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He directly moves into the conversation of, "As Christ, Son of the living God, then I must suffer many things. I will be rejected by the elders, and I will be killed, and 3 days later rise again." Why did Mark layer these this way? I believe the reason he layered them this way is because of this simple truth. The person you are is directly connected to what you do. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" "You're the Christ." Okay, if I'm the Christ, then I must be rejected, I must suffer, I must be killed, and I must rise again. "Well, no, I don't like that." No. "Who did you say I was?" "You're the Messiah." "Okay, then as the Messiah, I will suffer, I will be rejected, I will be killed, and I will rise again." Whoa, Jesus, come on. We don't like that. We don't like hearing about that. We don't want you to tell us that stuff. Just let's talk something else. Let's do something else. "Well, who did you say I was?" "Well, you're the Christ." Well, if I was Jeremiah, would I have to suffer and be killed? Well, no. I mean, we would probably listen to you teach for a while, and then you'd cry a little bit awkwardly and then go away. I don't know. Well, if I was John the Baptist, would I have to suffer many things and be killed and rise again? Well, no, John the Baptist couldn't make himself rise again. Well, no. So if I am the Christ, then who I am is directly connected to what I do. The role that I've been given as the Messiah is greater than how you and I feel about this situation. If I am the Messiah, then I have a job to perform. I have a role to fulfill. Who I am is directly connected to what I do. My role as Messiah is directly connected to the fact that I will suffer, I will be ostracized, I will be rejected by the elders, I will suffer, I will be ostracized, I will die and rise again. And if I am the Messiah, then I must do these things. If I do not do these things, I am not the Messiah. They are directly connected. He tells us, this simple reality, who you are is directly connected to what you do. Jesus, who are you? Well, I'm the Messiah. Okay, so you heal people. No, that's not what I do as Messiah. That's what I do as Jesus. Well, you command us and you tell us what to do. No, that's not what I do as Messiah. What I do as Messiah is I suffer. You're describing a Lord. I'm not the Lord. I'm the Messiah. If we're talking about simply my job as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then I can tell you directly, I can tell you explicitly what that role is. Is he Jesus? Yes. Did he heal people? Yes. Is he the Lord? Yes. Did he command? Yes. Is he commanding currently? Yes. But if we're talking about Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it all boils down to one simple job. Suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. If you're the Messiah, you get to do those four things. I don't want to be the Messiah. Yeah, because you can't do those four things. Only the Messiah is going to do those four things. And Jesus has directly connected who he is as the Messiah to what he does. He's rejected, suffers, dies, rises again. What you do is directly connected to who you are. Preacher, surely the disciples were going to be upset about this. I mean, no wonder Peter took him to the side and rebuked him, because of course he's going to be upset about this. Yeah, he was upset about it, and foolishly was upset about it. Because if he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, there's one thing you don't get to do. Complain or rebuke Jesus about what he's got to do. In other words, we find out here that many times we can get in the way of who we are affecting what we do. This is what Peter's attempting to do. Peter is attempting to jump into the way of who Jesus is doing what Jesus does. Who the Messiah is doing what the Messiah does. All of a sudden, here comes Peter. We could say, frankly, any flesh could have done this. Any person could have done this. It's not just Peter. Let's not pick on Peter. It could have been any one of the disciples living inside their own flesh, not trusting the Messiah, knows what's best. They could have said, Jesus, I don't like this. I don't like it when you talk about dying. I don't like it when you talk about being rejected. I don't like when you say anything other than we're going to establish a kingdom, because that's what I got signed up for. Let's talk more kingdom stuff. Let's talk less dying, because that's not what I'm about. Jesus said, if I don't be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again, then I am not the Messiah. I have to do Messiah stuff to be the Messiah. And we have a hard time with that today, don't we? I mean, we in our own culture, we have a hard time with this. We have this weird idea that a man can be tried on, it can go on trial for killing four people in their home in the middle of the night, and there will actually be people line up at the courthouse to tell the judge just how wonderful that man is. We bring them in for some kind of witness of their life, and they'll just say, I don't know how all this happened. I just don't know how he went on a murderous rampage, killed all these people. I mean, judge, he's a good guy. Really? He killed four people.
Yeah, but he's a really good guy. I mean, he's a good guy. If you really know him, I mean, if you hang out with him on Saturdays and, you know, go bowling with him and stuff, he's a really good guy. You'd like him. He's the best guy. I mean, he's just a really awesome guy. I mean, I would trust my family with him for a couple of hours. He killed four people. I know, but he's a good guy. What is that? We have a way of breaking who someone is and what they do. Right? I mean, we get caught in a lie. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm essentially an honest person. I don't know why I said the lie. I mean, I know I lied, but ultimately, right down deep inside, I'm an honest person. No, you're a liar, and the truth is far from you. How do you know that? Because what you do is directly connected to who you are. This is not some mystery of the ages. If you sin, you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You lie because you're a liar. All of our actions are directly connected to who we are. Jesus is no different. He says, I am the Messiah, therefore I'm going to do Messiah stuff. What's the Messiah stuff? I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. If I don't do those things, I'm not the Messiah, and I can't claim to be. But what does the flesh do? Peter jumps in the way. No, I won't allow it. I'm not going to allow it. I won't stand by and watch you die and try to do that rising again thing. I'm not going to do it. I just won't do it. Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I don't think what's taking place here is that actually at this moment, Peter is trying to worship Satan or be Satan. Okay, I don't think he woke up one morning and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be Satan. I'm going to do the horns and the tail. I'm just going to go with Satan today. No, he didn't have to decide that. No, there was something about this situation that Jesus ties Peter to the actions of Satan. And we can understand why Peter would be upset. And undoubtedly, this was an emotional thing for him. And our emotions have a way of getting in our way, don't they? We have a way of, as humans, we have a way of letting our feelings jump in where God wants us to be. We have a way of derailing obedience to God through how we feel. Well, I just feel like it's wrong. I just feel like it would be better if. I feel, I know what the Bible says, but I feel. Okay, but let's please understand that if we are going to be the people of God, then we're going to do the things the people of God do. Regardless of how we feel. If we're going to watch the Messiah, then how we feel, if we want Jesus to be the Messiah, then how we feel cannot get in the way of what the Messiah's got to do. Peter is jumping in the way, maybe because of his emotions, we don't know that, but we know that we have a way of allowing our emotions to get in the way. Maybe it was his conscience. I can't stand idly by and watch an innocent man die. By the way, Peter will do that very thing. Stand idly by, even rejecting Jesus and watching him die. But our conscience has a way of steering us wrong. What we think is right and wrong has a way of derailing truth. It has a way of derailing what we will and will not participate in, no matter the command of our Savior. There are actually believers, and I've had Christians try to tell me that they don't like soul winning because they feel like people should, well, they just feel like people should get the opportunity to choose for themselves, and they don't like the pressure of trying to make somebody feel awkward about whether or not they'll accept Jesus. Now, what's interesting to me is that you never hear Jesus make that concern. He says, go into all the world and teach the gospel. He said, go. But Jesus, I just feel like I make people uncomfortable. I almost imagine that maybe it's at this point Jesus says, you know what's uncomfortable? Hell. Hell is uncomfortable. Hell is a very uncomfortable place to be. So get over the discomfort. Well, I just don't like it. I mean, I feel like it's wrong to try to push my beliefs on someone else. How we feel. Our conscience even can derail obedience from what God would expect from us. Here we find Peter trying to derail who Jesus is from what he must do. And sometimes because our wisdom's wrong. We've got lots of answers.
I think maybe we'd be better to ask more questions. We got lots of answers. We can tell Jesus right and wrong all day long. We can explain to him why we don't do what we do, or we can tell other people. One of my favorites is when we start espousing wisdom, right? Like we slow down, squint our eyes a little bit. He's talking in more hushed tones, like we're drawing wisdom from a well deep down inside. And we give our best advice. Nah, come on. There's enough opinions and not enough obedience. Can I tell you, when we come to the place where our wisdom is what we're following, we're in trouble. Wisdom can mislead us. It can steer us in the wrong direction. And so often, our wisdom is the reason we don't obey. Peter, get out of the way. Get out of the way, Peter. Why? No, I don't want him to die. Peter, if he doesn't die, he's not the Messiah. If he doesn't rise from the dead, he's not the Messiah. Peter, what he does is directly connected to who he is. Peter, get out of the way. Jesus would say it, but a little more bluntly, he would look at Satan and say, Satan, get thee behind me. You know what was happening at that very moment? Peter, interrupting the plan of the Messiah, had stepped into the actions of Satan himself. When he rebuked Jesus, you know what was going on there? He was not being Satan. He was acting like Satan. Peter forgot the rule that who you are is directly connected to what you do. Who you are is directly connected to what you do. Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, he'll do the Messiah stuff. Be rejected, suffer, die, and rise. Peter rebuked Jesus because of his emotion, his conscience, his wisdom. He stood in the way of what God was trying to do. And in that action, that very action, he was directly connected to who he was. When Jesus looked at him, he saw the actions of Satan. And who you are is directly connected to what you do. In other words, Christians, there is a place in our life where when we run sideways to what God is trying to accomplish, we are changing who we are because we are doing that which Satan would do. See, I think it's awful that Jesus would call Peter names like calling him Satan. Oh, no. He wasn't calling him names. He was highlighting for Peter that who you are is directly connected to what you do, and what you are doing is Satan's work, and you are the one doing it. You must be Satan. You have to be him. Christian, I want you to understand that if we are to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, then it's going to change what we do. Mark continues the argument. I don't want to go long here. I want you to understand what Jesus wants you to be. Look in verse number 34, would you? And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, and an adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And what Jesus says is, there is specific actions for those who wish to be my disciples, because who you are is directly connected to what you do. If you want to be my disciple, Peter, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross, obediently follow me, and do not be ashamed of my name. If you wish to be my disciple, then your actions will be directly connected to who you claim to be. If you're opposing God's work, my friend, you're living the life of Satan. If you are taking up your cross, willing to sacrifice for him, willing to stand up in honor of the name of Jesus and be obedient to him, my friend, you are a disciple. But you don't get to claim disciple and go against what God's trying to do. And you don't get to try to cover up with religion the actions of Satan and call it discipleship. No, my friend. This week, we're going to go soul winning as a church. Can I tell you, we're simply trying to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Why? Because there's enough people pushing against what God is doing. And we need more disciples. We need more who are willing to just count the cost, make the sacrifice of time and energy and effort. And frankly, it's already a Wednesday evening. It's not much of a sacrifice. To make the sacrifice of our own comfort zones for just a short time, to be obedient to the command of taking the gospel and being openly grateful and openly willing to declare the name of Jesus. My friend, this is discipleship. And if you wish to be a disciple, then know that who you are is directly connected to what you do.